So we come to this eighth chapter of Nehemiah. I know that you folks here, we here at Union stopped off just a couple weeks ago in chapter 6 and 7. In Mount Pisgah, we're continuing on through the book of Nehemiah. And so we're looking at Nehemiah chapter 8 and thinking about what is the connection with this chapter 8 to all of the chapters that preceded. How does chapter 8 help make connections with the first 7 chapters that give more detailed description of the work, the labor of the people as they're rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, as they get about the task that Nehemiah has addressed, rebuilding the city walls? Chapter 8 helps to provide some glimpse into the connections, the purpose for their labor. And I want us to think about this in terms of a threefold cord. I want us to think about it in terms of a threefold cord that's made up of 3 strands of rope that are twisted together. A few of you have been to my our home in the East End, and I've described it, in times past, that our backyard was like a jungle when we first moved in. And 2 doors down from us, there's a duplex that's been empty for since we moved in. So it's probably 7-8 years that it's sat empty, and its backyard is likewise just a jungle, or had been up until last week. Somebody finally bought the house and they're working on it, and they had somebody come in clearing out all of these big old trees and the vine and the overgrowth, and they had a 60-foot locust tree that they brought down the other day. And I was out watching them this past Saturday morning, watching them bring down this 60-foot locust, and they tied this rope of significant diameter around it, about 30 feet up, and then they stretched that rope into the backyard of the house across the alley and connected it to a winch. And as the one gentleman made his cuts with his chainsaw on the tree, the other would tighten the winch, and they'd make his cuts, and he'd tighten the winch. And I was thinking about the pressure on that rope, you know, pulling at this locust that is like this around, you know, that's been growing for years. And that rope is made up of 3 strands, 3 strands that are each made up of a collection of yarns. I don't know how many, but yarns or lines of string, not much thicker than the hair on my head. And I thought about how the strength of multiplying those fibers into 3 strands, and those 3 strands getting twisted together, just pulled at that locust until it came down. There was a loud crack, and it came down, and you could feel the ground shake when it hit. The Word of God is kind of like that kind of a rope. The Word of God is comprised of 3 strands, 3 themes that are woven together. And that cord is what wraps God's people into His purposes, that ties us, binds us to His purposes. And that's what chapter 8 in Nehemiah is after. Nehemiah chapter 8 is attempting to connect the purposes of God with the people's return to the land. So imagine with me, the people of these Jews who were captive in Babylon have now returned, and they've been there for several decades now. Nehemiah comes on the scene a couple of decades after Ezra, but they've returned from Babylon to this land of Israel, to Jerusalem. And the question that is begged is this: why leave Babylon? Why leave Babylon for this podunk town that really amounts not to much of anything at the current time? So imagine that you were born in Flint, Michigan. And I don't mean to pick on Flint, Michigan for any particular reason other than, you know, Flint has been at the forefront of news and is kind of representative. It's kind of iconic for, if that's the proper word, probably isn't, for the Rust Belt town. The Rust Belt town that is depressed, where there's no hope, where young people move away and they don't come back. Imagine you're born there and you have an opportunity to get out. You turn 18, you have an opportunity to go away to college, and you leave, and you end up taking a job in Washington, D.C., the heart of the heartbeat of American culture, you know, the center, the hub of political power and economic power, a center of culture and history. Why would you ever leave Washington, D.C. and go back to Flint, Michigan? Why would you leave a place where you can rub shoulders with the world's most important people, where the world's most important power is centralized, and go back to Flint, Michigan, where there's no real hope, there's nothing there for you? This is precisely the question that is raised in many ways, by the first seven chapters of the book of Nehemiah. Why would the people of God leave Babylon, which is the center of culture at that time? Babylon is the center of wealth and political power. Babylon is the place, you know, and certainly there are Jews who chose not to return, Jews who thought, life is pretty good here, and I'm not going to go back to a city that's broken down, to a land where we have to start all over in terms of planting vineyards and establishing crops and what have you. I'm perfectly comfortable here. Why do those who get numbered in Nehemiah chapter 7, why do they return? Well, they return because of promise. They return because they have already been bound through the word of God, through the promises of God to this God of the covenant. They're bound to their ancestors who were before them. They're bound to Abraham. They're bound to this God who has made a habit of rescuing his people from slavery, from places that seem to be good enough, but for a place that is better. And so they return. They return because of promise. They return, in fact, as a result of promise, as evidence that promise is being fulfilled, that they are part of a generation that is fulfilling what God had already spoken, that after 70 years, the people would return, that God would reestablish his people in the land in anticipation of his ongoing work there. And so we read at the beginning of that chapter 8, we read about their gathering on the first day of the seventh month. The first day of the seventh month. What's so big about the seventh month? The seventh month for Jews is the beginning of the year. So the seventh month is marked by the Feast of Trumpets, which announces the new year, Rosh Hashanah. And the trumpets sound, and it's the call to repentance. At the beginning of the year, it's the end of the agricultural year, and so their calendar, their way of keeping the rhythm of time is associated with the land's bringing forth fruit that is fruit that the Lord provides, and so it begins with the new year, the Feast of Trumpets. It's a month that also includes several days after the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the holiest day of the year, the day when atonement is made for the people's sin, for the high priest's sin, when the temple itself is once more made holy for sacrifice. An announcement of forgiveness of sins is made. And it's followed then by this Feast of Booths or Tabernacles that we read about here. And so it's on this first day of the seventh month that the people, recognizing that they're people of promise, that they call to Ezra and they say, we want to hear you read from the law of the Lord. So note this, it wasn't Pastor Billy or Pastor Tom saying, hey, we ought to get together and listen to the word. What do the people do? They say, they gather as one person. They gather in one spirit. They gather as a body, and they say, we want to hear. Come and read to us. There's a longing, there's a thirst, there's a desire to hear these words again. They realize that they are the benefits of God's promise fulfilled, and they want to hear about it. And so promise is what ties them to God's purposes in bringing them out of the land of Babylon. It's like a new exodus. They, like their ancestors who were in Egypt, have been brought out of bondage, out of idolatry, and back into this land of promise. And they want to hear afresh from the Lord. And so they want to hear from the law. Now, when they ask Ezra to read from the book of the law, when it says that he reads from the book of the law of Moses, it's a reference to the grand testimony, the full narrative or testimony of Moses. It's a reference to the entire Pentateuch, to not just a list of do's and don'ts, not just the Ten Commandments would not have taken from dawn until midday to read. That would be a quick read. They are hearing the account, the testimony of how the Lord has acted faithfully over time through the years to bring them to this point. And so they welcome it. And they welcome the reading of the law with real acts of humility before it. What does it say they do? As Ezra opens the book, and it's probably a scroll, the book form wasn't in use quite yet, so he's probably opening a scroll that has this account from Genesis through Deuteronomy written out on it, several scrolls probably. That would be a long scroll. He opens it and he says, blessed be the Lord, that is Yahweh, the God of the covenant, the great God. And in parentheses, we could understand that to mean the one who brought you from Babylon back here. And what do the people do? The people raise their hands in acclamation. Amen, amen. They give expression through this bodily act of oath-taking. It's an oath-taking stance that they assume. Amen, meaning yes, yes, it is true. Yes, with my heart, I affirm those words, blessed be the Lord, the great God. You go to a public event and they start playing the national anthem. What do you do? You stand up, and what do you do? Most people place their hand over their heart. Would that we would respond, learn to respond in full, with our full bodies when we come before the word of the Lord. You know, in my Roman Catholic tradition that I grew up in, we stand for the reading of the gospel. You stand for the reading of the gospel. And as the priest begins, finishes that reading, he does this with his hands. Blessed be what I think. Holy be what I say. Holy be what I believe. There's expression recognizing that when we come before this word, we stand before the voice of God. It's not some paper with ink that happens to fit together and show up in shapes that we can read. But we encounter the voice of the living God, the great God of heaven. And the people stand before this law and they say, yes, we want to hear. Read it for us. Read it for us. And read it, Ezra does. And as he reads it, and they're filled with grief. They're filled with grief because they hear in these words their ancestors' failures. They certainly are convicted of their own shortcomings still. They recognize how unfaithful collectively they have been as a people in terms of adhering to this covenant, trusting in these promises. And so the law continues here to serve as a guardian. You know, Paul says that until the coming of Jesus Christ, the law is the guardian of the people of God. It guards the people of God. In what way? Well, it's a guardian against syncretism and idolatry. It's by the law that the Lord God says, I want you to be unique. I want you to be special. I want you to stand out from all the rest of the world. It's not simply a list of do's and don'ts. It's not simply the Lord's way of saying, it's not even the Lord's way of saying, well, if you follow these moral precepts, you'll stand out. No, I want you to stand out because you stand out for your love for me. The law is a guard against syncretism and idolatry in the ways that it draws the people into a loving relationship. Because it is the full testimony of God, it's God's love story for his people. Think about the ways that the prophets describe that love story, that Ezekiel particularly uses that language of, I found you as a young woman, naked and abandoned, and I clothed you with beauty. With garments, rich garments, and I wed you, and I took you as my bride. You see, the laws, the distinctiveness of living as the people of God isn't simply a moral question. It's first and foremost a question of the allegiances of our heart. Do we love without exception? Syncretism is this. By syncretism, I mean that temptation that the people of God have faced ever since Genesis chapter 3, when the serpent says, the Lord didn't really mean that. See, there's the first temptation that human beings face to mix things up, to take an alternate word, an alternate claim to authority, an alternate claim to being worthy of ultimate respect, and to wed it to the one true God. Syncretism is to take the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of Scripture and to throw it into a bowl and kind of mix it up. So on my way, usually on Sunday mornings, on my way to Mount Pisgah to hear, around 7 o'clock, there's this show on NPR, radio show called On Being. Anybody listen to On Being? With Rebecca Tippett or Katie Tippett or something like that. You know, and it's always kind of interesting. She has interesting guests who talk about spirituality and life lessons and life journeys and the struggles to understand the meaning of life. And a lot of it is helpful. There's some wisdom. There's some helpful insights into the longing, the deep longing and desires that people in our world, in our culture today, have for meaning that goes beyond what they can touch, taste, and measure. And yet one of the common themes is always that theme of we've got our mash that we're kind of mixing everything up. It always is this attempt in the end to take these various spiritualities and various pieces of wisdom and various traditions is the way it'll be spoken of, and to put them in a big bowl and to mix them together, to try and come up with a winning spirituality, a technique, a philosophy of life that will carry me through. When in the end, the only thing that can carry us through, the only thing that will bind us to life itself is a person, is a personal God who reveals himself. A personal God who comes to humanity in real concrete ways in time and in space. And as the people hear the reading of the law, the testimony of Moses, they hear testimony not to spiritual techniques that will somehow carry us through to tomorrow, but they hear about a God who loves, who is truth, who announces mercy, who indeed is gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast, faithful love. That's what they encounter. And that's how the law guards and continues to guard. The word continues to guard us. We don't rely upon the law for righteousness, but indeed our means to righteousness is guarded as we adhere to the scriptures, as we adhere to the biblical story that proclaims this covenantal love in Jesus Christ. Indeed, Israel, the Jews who return, they listen to the law, and they are guarded in this way. They are guarded for their mission. The people of God are always blessed to be a blessing. The people of God are always blessed to be a blessing. And the law guards them for exclusive commitment to Yahweh in order that they might share in Yahweh's mission. The rebuilding of Jerusalem is so that he might continue to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. The coming of the Messiah, in whom we would see grace and truth. Grace and truth. That third strand of that threefold cord is grace. Promise, law, and grace form this cord that is strong enough to bind us to the one who redeems and rescues. And so the people rejoice. Twice we read that the people are ready to mourn and to grieve, and twice they are told by Ezra, by Nehemiah, by the Levites, they are reassured over and over, do not grieve. You are not without hope. You have a ground for rejoicing, and that ground is God's gracious act. God's gracious act in calling you out of Babylon and bringing you back into this land and bringing about the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem in 52 days, reestablishing the reading of the law. There's reason to rejoice, and so rejoice they do. They rejoice because they recognize they're recipients of this gracious work of God. They recognize as they start to celebrate these festivals of that seventh month, they recognize that word of grace. The Day of Atonement is pure grace. The Day of Atonement is the proclamation of unmerited favor. There is no value to be found in the two goats of the sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. Sacrifice one driven out to the desert. What good do these, what inherent value is there in the goats? None whatsoever. It is my gracious promise to you that I will provide way for you to be forgiven. And so they celebrate this grace. And they come to the end of this celebration. They discover this Feast of Booths. The Feast of Booths is kind of the climax of their celebration of two things. Celebrating the end of the agricultural cycle and the harvest. And remembering in the context of harvesting plentifully, remembering that their ancestors were sojourners in the wilderness. What's the connection here? Well, as the people of Israel come out of Egypt and they sojourn for 40 years, you don't plant when you're a sojourner. You don't plant, and when you're in the desert, you don't establish a vineyard. You're moving. You're on the move. You're packing up your tent. You're taking your flock. You move to the next oasis. You move to the next spot. And you never enjoy the fruit of the land as a people who are planted there. And so they're told, when you come into the land that I'm giving you, I want you to build booths at the end, after you have reaped the harvest of the land, build these booths and live in them for 7 days, because I want you to remember that your ancestors were once sojourners. They once had no land, and now you have experienced blessing from my hand. It's a culmination of God's grace and mercy and provision, the fruitfulness of his promises. And it all comes to climax on day 8. on day 8 of that festival. They live in booths for 7 days. And on the eighth day, they have a solemn assembly. And they rejoice God's provision on the eighth day. There are 7 days that are prescribed for the priests who serve in the temple, 7 days that are prescribed for their purification, and then on the eighth day, they begin their service. You know, in the Mosaic Covenant, it doesn't describe that on the first day of the week after the seventh. No, it says explicitly on the eighth day, they begin their service. And little Jewish boys, when born, are circumcised on the eighth day. You can jump in here. On the eighth day, after the 7 days of purification are fulfilled, a little Jewish boy is circumcised, meaning he is set apart as holy to the Lord on the eighth day. In Ezekiel's prophecy in chapters 40 to 48, he has this fantastical vision of the heavenly temple, the temple that exceeds anything that could possibly be built with human hands. And it's his way of picturing, anticipating this holy temple people who are going to be built in the last day when all things are made new. And over again, that heavenly temple is characterized by its eighth day observances. Jesus goes into the tomb on the eve of Passover. He lays in the tomb on the Sabbath day, and he rises from the grave on the eighth day. On the eighth day of the Feast of Booths, announcement is made that the time of new creation has sprung in. God keeps giving his people little teasers all along the way that there's an eighth day coming, and that eighth day will be the day of full recreation and completion of all of my work. And so we celebrate. We are gathered here today on the eighth day. Thank you. We are gathered on the Lord's Day, which is the eighth day. The early church didn't celebrate the resurrection on the Sabbath day. Why? Because the Sabbath day, the Lord was still in the tomb. They celebrate on the eighth day. They celebrate the fullness of the fruit of God's salvific work in Jesus on the eighth day. My friends, you and I are eighth-day priests. Peter says this. He says, you have been created, called by God, and created by God to be priests, not just pastors who are priests, not just music directors who are priests, not just people who are who like to pray a lot are priests, but you are a kingdom of priests, holy to the Lord. We are eighth-day priests. The time of purification has been accomplished. It's past. That's what we remember every eighth day when we gather to celebrate. We celebrate the fact that purification has been made for us, and by faith we lay hold of it. And then we go out and we carry out our work as eighth-day priests in the world that we're sent. Sent to places that sometimes feel like wilderness. Sometimes it feels like a Jerusalem that's kind of broken down. Sometimes it feels like a Flint, Michigan, where there seems to be no hope. And yet, as eighth-day priests, we are empowered to go out in hope, bound to a God who keeps his promises. May God find us to be faithful eighth-day priests, a kingdom of priests. We celebrate the eighth-day priesthood of our friends who serve in Guatemala, John and Donna, and their work. What John described to you was priestly work of reclaiming through the power of the gospel in the announcement of the kingdom for the sake of the Lord. And likewise, we each are sent to our own places, our neighborhoods, our places of work, our relationships, to represent, to simply embody this word, to show in our lives, in our words, in our actions, that we are connected by this threefold cord to a God who will not let us go. So whatever your place in life, go with that kind of confidence and that kind of strength and that kind of certainty, that this God who has bound you to himself will not let you go, and that you go to serve as eighth-day priests, anticipating the coming of that new creation. May it be so. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that indeed we can live in light of this eighth day, the anticipation of a new creation that you've already given us a taste of in Jesus Christ through the working of the Holy Spirit. So Lord, may we take comfort. Don't ever allow us to grieve or to live as people who are without hope and comfort in this life. But let us lay hold to that which is ours in Jesus Christ, the confidence of knowing that he is with us, goes before us, and with us now and until that day when he returns. And until then, as a priestly people, we together with one voice offer up this prayer that gives expression to this confidence that we have and our longing by saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's stand together and join in singing our concluding hymn, God, You Spin the Whirling Planets.